Before I read the scripture, I'd like for you to think about the question of all your experiences in life, what have you enjoyed the most? Of all the experiences you've had in life, what have you enjoyed the most? Think of three experiences that you've most enjoyed in life. We'll come back to that after our scripture reading, which is Hebrews 7, the first 10 verses. This is what God's Word says, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires that the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. May God bless the reading of his inspired word. Well, how would you answer the question, of all your experiences in life, what have you enjoyed most? You don't even have to think long about that, because the ones that you've enjoyed most are right there at the top of your thinking. I think, for instance, of the privilege of meeting and then marrying and spending my life with Sherry. I think also of the privilege of having and raising two daughters. And I think of the wonderful privilege of shepherding this congregation for over two decades. Without even thinking about it, this comes to my mind. What may be revealing to us, however, as you think about what's on your list, what may be quite revealing is what didn't make your list. Joe Stoll, Cornerstone University's new president, shares the following story in his recent book, I Would Follow Jesus. He writes, the meal was just about finished when I leaned over and asked Billy Graham the question I had hoped to ask him all evening. Marty and I had been seated next to Dr. Graham at a dinner for the staff and board of his organization. Billy, 80 at the time, was lucid and interesting, wondering what he would say about his highest joys in life. I asked, of all your experiences in ministry, what have you enjoyed most? Then, thinking I might help him out a little, I quickly added, was it your time spent with presidents and heads of state? Or was it, before I could finish my next sentence, Billy swept his hand across the tablecloth as if to push my suggestions onto the floor. None of that, he said. By far, the greatest joy in my life has been my fellowship with Jesus. Hearing him speak to me, having him guide me, sensing his presence with me and his power through me. This has been the highest pleasure of my life. And Joe Stoll says it was spontaneous, unscripted, and clearly unrehearsed. There wasn't even a pause. With a life full of stellar experiences and worldwide fame behind him, it was simply Jesus who was on his mind and heart. His lifelong experience with Jesus had made its mark, and Billy was satisfied. End of quote. I read that last week, and I just thought, we are so prone to get distracted. I know I am. Getting married, having kids, loving your work, all great blessings for sure. But these are God-given gifts, which so can easily usurp the place of the giver of those gifts in our lives. Indeed, I'll never be the kind of husband, father, and pastor God intended me to be as long as I'm fuzzy on the issue of what's most important in my life. And that's where the book of Hebrews can help us. The theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the writer of this letter is seeking to encourage a group of people, Jewish converts to Christianity, who were wavering in their faith. They were getting distracted from their calling and pondering, think of it, pondering leaving Jesus and going back to their old ways. How do you help people like that? People that are distracted from the supremacy of Christ. Well, you help them, as the writer demonstrates, by showing them in a fresh way what they have in the matchless person of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? The writer of Hebrews begins his letter by saying that this Jesus is the very God Himself. He's the Son of God, verse 2 says, by whom He has been appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. We learn in verse 3 of the first chapter, this Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. We learn from that same verse, this Jesus has come and made a purification for sins and now has returned to heaven and He's seated on the throne of heaven. This is who Jesus is. He is superior to all other beings, and the writer takes time to show us that He's superior to all other authorities that might call for our attention. He's superior, for instance, to the angels, chapters 1 and 2. He's superior to Moses, chapters 3 and 4. He's superior to the Levitical priesthood, chapters 4 through 7. The point is, if you've got a small view of Jesus, you won't cherish Him as you ought, especially when the distractions come. We need to think rightly about Jesus and see Him as the Supreme One. And the writer of Hebrews says that we have a person that can help us accomplish that, and his name is Melchizedek. Five times in this letter, he mentions that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek? Last week, as we returned to our journey through the book of Hebrews, we began chapter 7 and we learned some things about Melchizedek in the first three verses. In our God-breathed text this morning, which is verses 4 through 10, we're going to see how the Lord God chose to use His servant Melchizedek to teach us some things about Christ and His supremacy. Indeed, to challenge us to come to grips with the supremacy of Christ in our own lives, so that we won't leave here this morning with Christ just attached to our lives, but that He'll be the very supreme one in our lives. Now, our passage actually has two big ideas, and I want to lay the first one before you, and then we'll develop it in the text before we come to the second. The first big idea simply is that Melchizedek was great. Melchizedek was great. In fact, we're exhorted to think that thought from verse 4, which is a command. Just think how great he was. God's word is commanding us to give attention to give thought to ponder the greatness of this person named Melchizedek, this mysterious character that lived 3,000 years ago. Verses 1 through 3 instructed us and told us that Melchizedek was king and priest of Salem, another name for Jerusalem, around 2000 BC. And we're told in verse 3 that he was, as it says, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. That phrase is key. What makes Melchizedek great, according to Hebrews, is a similarity that he bears with the Son of God. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest. Note that it doesn't say he is the Son of God, but that there's something about him that points us to the Son of God. In biblical studies, that something, that connection, is called a type. The writer of Hebrews says that the Old Testament portrait of Melchizedek is a type of the person and work of Jesus the Christ. Perhaps an illustration will help. We have two portraits hanging in our living room, painted by mouth by our dear sister in Christ and former quadriplegic, Nancy Ray Literal, who is in heaven now and is no longer a quadriplegic, but she painted those two portraits. And it's not uncommon when visitors come to our homes that those portraits will capture their attention and they will simply say this or ask this, "Is that Julie and Katie?" And of course, the technical answer is no, that's not Julie and Katie. They're off at college right now. That's just some canvas and some ink. But of course, the question is asking, who does that represent? And so my answer would be not no, that's not them, they're gone. But yes, that's Julie and Katie when they were little girls. And I would be truthful in saying so, because a picture is a representation, a type, if you will, of the person represented. Melchizedek is a type of Christ, a portrait that God the Holy Spirit painted right into the canvas of His Word hundreds of years prior to Christ's coming into the world. And rather than using ink and canvas, the Holy Spirit used the life and actions of this ancient Middle Eastern king priest to foreshadow what the ultimate king priest would accomplish. This is foreign to our thinking, most of us. We don't think in these terms. And so I've got a couple of quotes that will help us get into this world. Raymond Brown, for instance, commentator, explains, "Although this type, this particular use of typology may not be common today, it was thoroughly familiar to our author and to many of his contemporaries. We must try to enter into their thought world. And in so doing, we shall realize how helpful this form of interpretation was to them. The occasional intricacy of his argument must not be allowed to obscure the commendability of his aim. He genuinely desires to magnify Christ and to do so in a way to help his contemporaries understand the superiority of Christ's priesthood when set alongside the Levitical priesthood," end of quote. In other words, you can see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. Christ is the central character of all of God's Word. Sometimes there are direct prophecies about Christ. We're more familiar with those. But sometimes there are types, there are portraits that the New Testament writers pick up on, as the writer of Hebrews is doing here. Raymond Brown says it well. "Old Testament scripture is essentially Christ-centered. It eagerly anticipates His coming. It describes His earthly ministry. It vividly relates the precise circumstances and eternal benefits of His death for mankind and looks beyond itself to the eventual fulfillment of its finest hopes. It is a book about Christ. The Son of God dominates the Word of God in both Testaments. The marks of Christ are clearly impressed on all of its pages for those who have the eye to see them." End of quote. So, if you want to know Christ better, and I hope that's why you've come to church this morning, you want to know Christ better, the one who's given His life to give us eternal life, here's something you can do. Think about Melchizedek. Hebrews says, think about how great Melchizedek was, and in so doing, you will leave this morning with a fuller picture and a greater appreciation for the person of Christ. Now, to help us, the writer points out four indicators of Melchizedek's greatness. So, put on your thinking caps and go back in history with me and think about somebody that we don't know a lot about that is uniquely qualified to teach us about Christ. The first indicator of this man's greatness is that he received a tithe from Abraham. Verse 4, "Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tithe of the plunder." You don't need me to remind you that nearly half of the world's population would attest to Abraham's greatness. Jews, Christians, Muslims. I mean, even children sing songs about him. "Father Abraham had many sons." I mean, Abraham, he's held up there. He's revered by the world. How about Melchizedek? we're told very little about Melchizedek. It's only mentioned in three passages. You read about Abraham in 294 different places in the Bible. He's called the patriarch here. Melchizedek, hardly know anything about him. And yet, Abraham paid Melchizedek a tithe. Of course, that's taking us back to the account we looked at last week in Genesis 14. After returning from rescuing his nephew Lot, Abraham comes and he takes the plunder that he's obtained from defeating that coalition of kings, and he gives a tithe of it to this man Melchizedek. A tithe of the plunder. The word for plunder is actually quite interesting. It's comprised of two smaller Greek words, akros and theis. Akros means top, theis means heap. Literally means the top of the heap. In other words, Abraham gave him the top of the pile. He gave him the best stuff that he got out of that battle, and he gives it to Melchizedek. He's not being chintzy at all in what he gives to this significant person, this priest king, Melchizedek. Now, having said that, the writer of Hebrews reminds his readers what the Mosaic law said about tithing in verse 5. When he writes, "Now the law, the Mosaic law, requires that the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham." Of course, we go back to the Old Testament and we read the story about how when Joshua conquered and distributed the promised land, the Levites, unlike the rest of the tribes, were not given a portion of the promised land. Instead, they were given some cities around the land, along with the promise that their fellow Israelites would support them by their tithes. And so if you were a Jew, you would give the first 10% of all your produce, of all your income, and it went to the Levites as an expression of your worship of the living God and obedience to His Word. By the way, the Bible has a lot to say about the subject of giving. God, we're told, is a giving God who's given us everything that we have. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, James 1:17. Of course, ultimately, He's given to us His Son, Jesus, who gave His life for us. And this giving God has given us commands to give, first to Him and then to other people. For instance, Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled to overflowing." The prophet Malachi rebuked the people of God in his day for not giving, saying that they were, quote, "robbing God by failing to bring their tithes and offerings to Him," Malachi 3:8. You may recall the prophet Haggai rebuked God's people, pointing out, "How is it you have enough money to remodel your homes, but you don't have enough money to help with the project in the house of God?" Haggai 1:9. Paul offered this counsel to the New Covenant people of God in 2 Corinthians 9:7, writing, "Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." If we appreciate what our giving God has done for us, His Word says one of the ways we can show that we appreciate Him more than the gifts is to give the first part of what He gives back to Him for His work, as an act of worship, as an act of obedience. And in the law, this was not optional. If you were a Jew, the law required that you give right off the top the first 10% plus more with the offerings to the Levitical priests. Now notice verse 6. "This man," that's Melchizedek, "however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him." The fact is, Melchizedek wasn't a Levitical priest. He actually predated the Levitical priesthood by 600 years. This instruction about tithing in the Torah hadn't even been written yet, which, by the way, indicates that tithing was practiced in the world even prior to the instruction about tithing in the Torah, which enters into the question of should we tithe today? So Abraham brings a tithe of his income to the priest, and priest King Melchizedek accepted it. Now, how do you explain that? Well, you explain it when you think about that Melchizedek received the gift not because of a position he had inherited, but because of who he was. Remember, one of the objections that the Jewish Christians were hearing from their critics in the first century, and it's why this book was written, called Hebrews, is you've turned your back on your traditions of the past. You've turned your back on the priesthood that God Himself established. You don't have a priest to represent you before God. Now, quite frankly, we have trouble in America appreciating that accusation. We've been democratized. We think we have inalienable rights with God. So what if I don't have a priest? I'm a good guy. God loves me. I can approach Him. I can go right to God, can't I? Well, I'll ask you the question. Can you? Can you? What does God's Word say? Matthew 5:8, for instance. This is Jesus speaking. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Do you have a pure heart? One that's free from any sinful thought or motivation or aspiration? And if you do, you will see God. But isn't this our problem? Concerning mankind, the Lord said in Genesis 8:21, every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. This is why God graciously established the Levitical priesthood in the first place. Sinful human beings cannot approach a holy God. They need a bridge builder. They need a priest, a go-between. But must that priest be a Levite in order to qualify, as the first century Jewish critics were saying to the believers? And the writer of Hebrews says, no, no. And he uses the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, to make his point. Melchizedek, he says, was not a Levite, and yet he was a priest, one that received an offering from the patriarch himself, Abraham. And he received the gift not because of a position he inherited, but because of who he was. Just think how great he was, says the writer of Hebrews. John Calvin offers this helpful perspective concerning the greatness of Melchizedek. Think about this. He writes, It was no ordinary occurrence that in a country possessed by so many pagan superstitions, a man was found who held to the pure worship of God. He was the neighbor on the one hand of Sodom and Gomorrah, and on the other hand of the Canaanites, so that on every side he was hedged about by unholy men. Moreover, the whole world had so fallen into godlessness that it was scarcely believable that God was truly worshipped anywhere but in the family of Abraham. It was therefore quite remarkable that there was still a king who not only preserved true religion, but himself performed the office of a priest. It was certainly necessary that everything excellent should be found in the one who was the type of the Son of God. End of quote. I have to confess, I never really thought much about Melchizedek until this study. But in 2000 BC, when God saw fit to choose Abraham and enter into a covenant relationship with him and save him out of his pagan background, lo and behold, we find out there was another man in the world that had a passion for the true and living God, the Most High God, and indeed was a priest of the Most High God, this man Melchizedek. Second indicator of his greatness is found in verses 6 and 7. We learn that Melchizedek gave a blessing to Abraham. The text reads, this man did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. To appreciate this comparison now, you need to know two things. One, you need to know that Abraham received God's promises. Abraham is the linchpin of the whole redemptive plan of God. If you went back in your Bibles to the beginning, Genesis, you would read the story of how God destroyed the whole wicked world in the flood. And then a couple chapters later, he scatters the world at the Tower of Babel. And right after that, we read the account of God choosing Abraham in Genesis 12. And he says this to Abraham, Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Through you, God said to Abraham. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. I'm going to give you a son. I know you're an old man, but I'm going to give you a son. And I'm going to bless that son with a son. And I'm going to turn that your family into a nation. And it's through that nation that I'm going to bless the whole world. And of course, this is the story of the Bible. This covenant with Abraham that leads to the coming of the person of Christ. This is the promise of God. And God gave this promise, these promises, to Abraham. And yet, as important as Abraham was, in God's redemptive plan, you need to know that there's someone greater than Abraham. The one who gives the blessing is greater than the one who receives it. I mean, to give something, you have to first possess it. To give a divine blessing, you must have the authority and clout of God Himself. I do want you to see the blessing because it's very significant what He said back in Genesis 14. Make your way to Genesis 14 and listen to what Melchizedek said as he pronounced his blessing on Abraham. Genesis 14, verse 19. After stating that he was priest of the most of God Most High, verse 18, it says, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. To give a blessing like this, you must have the authority and the clout of God Himself to be able to make that pronouncement. If I said to you this morning, you are blessed by the living God Himself, you would have every right to say, what right do you have to pronounce that blessing? Did God Himself give you the authorization to say that to us? Some would say, well, suppose He didn't. Suppose Melchizedek gave that blessing without the Lord's approval. Maybe he was a fraud like Balaam, that priest in the Old Testament, that prophet who used the Lord's name in vain. Is that what's going on here? No, if you'll turn to Psalm 110, you will see God's own assessment of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, and this is the only other place that we read of Melchizedek in the Bible besides Genesis 14 and the book of Hebrews. Psalm 110, verse 4. This is a psalm of David. And we read in Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn. Notice, God Himself, Yahweh, the God who entered into a covenant relationship with the Jewish people, He has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. And this is a messianic prediction. He's talking about the Messiah here. God says concerning His Son, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. God Himself says concerning this Melchizedek, he is a priest, and that the coming Messiah would be the one that would follow in that line. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, we are Abraham's seed, the critics were saying. That's fine, says the writer of Hebrews, for Abraham was a great man who received God's promises. But even Abraham acknowledged that there was a priest, a non-Levitical priest, greater than him. How great was Melchizedek? Well, not only did he receive a tithe from Abraham, not only did he give a blessing to Abraham, but thirdly, Melchizedek is declared to be living. Verse 8 of Hebrews 7, in the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. The writer of Hebrews is making a comparison here, a contrast. He says, in the one case, referring to how things functioned back under the Mosaic law, that the priests under that setup collected tithes from the fellow Israelites. But all of those priests had something in common. And what was it? They all died, every one of them. Indeed, the problem with human priests is that they die. He can help you today, but he'll be dead tomorrow. If not tomorrow, at some tomorrow. And that's the way it was for 14 centuries from the first priest Aaron right up to the first century when this book of Hebrews was written. They all died. The need is for a priest who remains alive. Notice the other side of the contrast. The writer says, but in the other case. Now the writer is referring to Melchizedek, who also collected a tithe. But unlike the Levitical priests who died, Melchizedek, we're told, is declared to be living. And that's because when you go back and read Genesis 14, you find no record that Melchizedek died. He just appears in the narrative, blesses Abraham, and passes from the scene. There's no genealogical record of his birth, nor of his death, not because he wasn't born, or he wouldn't have been a human being, and not because he didn't die, because Hebrews 9:27 is going to tell us it's appointed unto man once to die, but merely because the Holy Spirit didn't guide Moses to include that information in the text. Commentator Leon Morris observes, the writer does not say that Melchizedek lives on, but that the testimony about him lives on. Notice again, he's declared to be a priest forever. Once more, Morris writes, once more he's emphasizing the silence of Scripture to bring out his point. End of quote. When you read the account of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, you don't read that he died. From appearances, he's just as alive when he exits the story as when he entered it. And as such, he provides a beautiful portrait, a type of another priest who would one day come and live and remain alive. And yet, not just because the biblical text didn't give the rest of the story in this priest's incident, for it certainly did, telling us this priest did die, and this priest conquered the grave, and this priest lives forever in the order of Melchizedek. There's one other indicator of the greatness of the type. Melchizedek, through Abraham, received a tithe from Levi. Verses 9 and 10, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, if you're thinking, Cap, that I asked you to put on earlier is starting to slip a little bit, you're going to want to pull it back down when we get to this point. Because this is a, even the writer himself acknowledges, this is going to be tough for us to think about. And he's writing to a Jewish audience, so much more for us. He begins by saying, one might even say, is how the NIV translates. One might even say. It's a very unusual phrase. Morris explains this is an expression which, quote, serves to introduce a statement which may startle a reader and which requires to be guarded from misinterpretation, end of quote. And Grimacki says it this way, the author declared a biblical truth which could never be detected from the historical events or characters. In other words, what you're reading here, there's no way you would ever come up with this just by reading Genesis 14. And what is this truth that you would never pick up from reading Genesis 14? The truth you'd never pick up is that Levi was there paying this tithe to Melchizedek. Now, how could that be? Levi was Abraham's great-grandson, from whose tribe the priesthood later came. But we don't even read about Levi's birth until Genesis 29:34. When Abraham brought the tithe to Melchizedek, he didn't even have a son yet, let alone his great-grandson Levi. There's no way that Levi paid this tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham. Is there? He wasn't even there, was he? Oh, yes, he was, says the writer to the Hebrews. In a way, he was. As the King James translates it, he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. See, this isn't the first time that the Bible indicates a connection between a person and his ancestors or descendants. Here's an example, for instance. You read in Genesis 25, 23, Rebecca was told when she was pregnant, two nations are in your womb. Doesn't say two sons. Two nations are in your womb, showing the connection between those sons and the people that would flow out of them. Another one, the ultimate one, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, in Adam, all die. In fact, look at Romans chapter 5 to see this very significant truth that really stretches our thinking, and yet if you want to make sense of the Bible, you need to learn to think in this term. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world, watch this, through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men. Because all sinned. Why is there sin and death in the world today? It came through this one man, Adam, and it has come to every other human being. Adam, as theologians often put it, was our federal head. That is, when he sinned, we were there. He was acting as our representative. Now, I can almost see the wheels turning, and some of us are thinking, I don't like this doctrine of federal headship. I don't like the thought that somebody else could be acting as my representative. It's not fair. Well, for starters, something isn't not true just because we don't like it. But I believe you do like this doctrine, if you're God's child, because it's the very hope of your salvation. Just five verses later, in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, notice that Paul says, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, the federal headship of Adam bringing sin and death into the world, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provisions of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in this life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, just as Adam acted as our representative, so later did the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The only difference, as Paul puts it, is that you must receive God's provision of grace in Christ to benefit from His work. You must put your faith in Christ, as Paul would explain, stating in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When Christ died, we were there if we believe in Him. When Christ was raised from the dead, we were there. We have benefited from His actions. The federal headship of Christ is the reason we're here today, justified by God and in His family. But now back to the point of why the writer is saying this in the first place. Melchizedek, he says, through Abraham, received a tithe from Levi. Philip Hughes puts it this way, just as when Adam sinned, those who were in his loins sinned, so when Abraham paid tithes, those who were in his loins were also tithed. Both seminally and by representation, Levi was present in the person of his great-grandfather on this occasion. Now, I don't know how all that strikes you, but put yourself in first century shoes and realize that many then rejected Christ. Now, please listen, if you've been lost in the details, just here's the crunch of it. Many in the first century rejected Christ simply because he didn't fit their theological system. They couldn't bear the thought of leaving their Levitical system with its priests and offerings. These folks had their well-organized traditions in place, and Christ simply didn't fit. What about you? I offer you this word of caution from my heart. Be careful against worshiping your theological system. Now, should we have theological systems? Sure, just like a builder needs a scaffolding. But at times, the builder needs to move the scaffolding. And once the building is done, he takes the scaffolding down. We don't worship the scaffolding. It's a means to something. I believe there's great benefit in theological systems and terms and benefiting from the past and what folks have said. And so I benefit from theological systems, and I use labels from time to time. For instance, I would call myself a modified dispensationalist. I believe in the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture position. In terms of soteriology, I benefit from the label known as Reformed theology. In terms of my understanding of the Bible, I would describe it as I'm committed to having a nouthetic ministry in our approach to counseling, nouthetic counseling. I believe those things. But I need to exercise caution, and so do you. We must guard ourselves against worshiping our theological systems. I remind you that a mob put Jesus Christ on a cross because he didn't fit their theological system. Again, systems like scaffolding are fine, but make sure your system keeps the main thing. Which brings us to our second big idea, and it's what this whole account was about. Melchizedek was great, no question about it. But big idea number two, Christ is the greatest. I mean, it's easy to get lost in the details of this Hebrews 7 passage, and so I'm thankful that the writer himself acknowledged that when he began chapter 8. Just look at the first statement in chapter 8. The point of what we're saying is this. I love that. You know, a good teacher realizes, you probably got lost somewhere when I took that left turn to go to Melchizedek. Okay, why? Here it is. The point of what we're saying is this, okay? You want to know the point of chapter 7? Right here it is. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not man. What's the point of this story? Oh, we need to think about Melchizedek, but he's a means to something. He was a great priest, king, but Christ is the greatest. Oh, what makes him so great? Christ is the priest who alone can take you to God. Jesus Christ himself announced, "No one can come to the Father but by me," John 14:6. Peter put it this way in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved than Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the priest who alone this morning can take you to God. And he does that, and he can do that because he's a living priest. An empty grave is there to prove that he lives. But not only a priest, he's also the king who alone deserves your trust and allegiance. Concerning Christ, we read this amazing statement in Revelation 1:5, which declares, "Who is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler